Good morning.
Good morning.
And love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. We take a closer look at the lesson, the vine and branches in John chapter 15. And believe it or not, many, many years ago at an Advent service, I preached my first sermon and the pastor let me pick whatever text I wanted, and this was the one I picked. All right. So my very first sermon was on this text. And the reason is because it's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. If you read this parable, it's it defines what it means to be a Christian, and you'll see as we get into it. Jesus starts, "I am the true vine," and this is an ego me saying, which means it's emphatic. I am, so it's like I am the true vine. He's referring to his divinity, that he is God. And vine, the vine was a symbol for Israel, but Jesus is saying now, he is the vine, not the nation of Israel. And he goes on to say, my Father is the gardener. So God the Father is the gardener, and he's talking about an intimate relationship he has with the Father. He goes on to say, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will bear even more fruit. Or be more fruitful. This is a reference, an indirect reference to Judas, because you remember this is right after the Last Supper, and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane now. So he's pointing to the fact that Judas is going to be cut off. Okay. The word for trim here, or prune, though, means to cleanse. So he's going to cleanse the branches, but we bear, prune the branches in order that the vigor can be concentrated and that they can bear more fruit. That's the purpose of pruning, all right? Verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. As opposed to Judas, the disciples who are remaining are cleansed because they've heard the word that Jesus has spoken to them. Remain in me and I will remain in you. And what people, a lot of people focus on the fruit and on love and on the word, and we're going to deal with those, but for me, the emphasis here is the word remain. It's found 10 times in this text in 17 verses. And the word remain in Greek means more than just to remain. It means to indwell. So it's talking about a very intimate relation where God is living in us and we're living in Him, okay? This language is used on purpose, all right? So 10 times we're told to remain, to indwell. So that's the emphasis, and that should always be the emphasis for a Christian. Remain in me, I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And what happens when you cut a branch off of a tree? Does the branch live? No. Okay. In the same way, Christians, if we're cut off from Jesus Christ, can we live? No. And I'll say this. Jesus Christ is, his body is the church, right? So is there such a thing as a solitary Christian? No. Because that's like a branch that's trying to live out here away from the vine, all right? He goes on in verse 5 and emphasizes once again, I am the vine. Once again, an emphatic I am. So he's saying he's God and he is the vine. It's no longer Israel. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing to please God other than in and through Jesus Christ. We're incapable of doing that. Once again, the remain here, it's talking about a continual relationship, and it's also talking about continually bearing fruit. It's not a one-time thing. Continually remaining in Christ. And if we continually remain in Christ, we're continually going to be bear fruit. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. Once again, this is a reference to Judas, but not just Judas, also to the nation of Israel who's going to reject Jesus. But in John, there's more than one meaning. It also means us. If we don't remain in Jesus Christ, okay, we're going to be branches that are pruned and thrown away. Verse 7, if you remain in me, once again, the remain. Do you see how many times that's being used here? If you indwell me, and my words remain in you. And here we see that words is synonymous with Jesus, okay? It will be given you. You ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. And the reason being is because if we're living in communion with Jesus Christ, are we going to pray for things that God doesn't want us to have? No. We're going to pray according to His will, right? If we're living in a relationship with Him like this, we're going to know how to pray rightly, right? And He sends the Holy Spirit also to guide our prayers. We continue. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciple. Once again, it's a continual fruit bearing. And by this, people are going to know that we belong to Jesus, that we're His disciples. And it says disciples, which means followers. It doesn't say members, right? We will be His disciples. And we're going to have a short DVD about discipleship towards the end of the worship. But looking at this text, Jesus says in verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And I said remain is indwell. So how do we indwell Christ? How do we indwell Christ? And the answer is right here. Through His Word. Through His Word, right? It means we need to be people of the Word. We need to be reading His Word. Luther writes, answer, as I have said, man is first declared clean by God's Word for Christ's sake in whom he believes. For by such faith in the Word he is grafted into the vine that is Christ and is clothed in His purity, which is imputed to him as his own and is as perfect and complete in him as it is in Christ. All this happens through the Word, right? The Word, the Scriptures here, what I'm talking about now. That's how we're engrafted into the vine, all right? All this happens through the Word, if it is received and accepted in faith. So we have to receive it in our hearts, right? There I hear God's will and promise that He will forgive my sins for Christ's sake and will judge and regard me as clean. And when I lay hold of the Word by faith, it creates in me through the Holy Spirit who works through it a new heart and new thoughts which adhere to it firmly and do not doubt but live and die by it. Wow, did Luther have it or what? This is written almost 500 years ago, all right? He knew how the Scriptures work. You read them, and it creates faith in us. The Holy Spirit works through that and creates faith in us. Do you see why Pastor Perry and I want everyone to be reading their Bibles, right? Is it because we're mean teachers that want to give you a lot of homework? No, we're not like Kathy, okay? All right. It's because we want you to experience Jesus Christ, right? And should reading His Word be a burden then? No, it should be a joy because we experience Him in His Word, right? Luther continues, but I cleave to it for this reason. Whatever impurities and sins still cling to me are not imputed to me, but this weak, imperfect, and budding purity is reckoned as holy, perfect purity. God makes the sign of the cross over it and acknowledges it, and He closes an eye to the uncleanness that still remains in me. And where such cleanness comes into being through the Word in faith, God proceeds to improve and perfect it by the cross and suffering, so that faith is increased and the remaining uncleanness and sin are daily diminished and purged until death. So once we receive this Word and we receive Christ and the Holy Spirit, are we immediately made clean? Well, yes and no, okay? Our sins are forgiven. But then we get into that process of being made holy, which is sanctification. Okay? We're all works in progress. We're not going to be perfect. All right? And once again, Luther had a wonderful grasp on this. He realized we're saved. All right? But at the same time, God's not done with us. He's going to be cleansing us and pruning us to make us even more pure, right? So that we can bear more fruit. Let's see, where am I at? That is what Christ means when He speaks, as He does above, of constantly pruning and cleaning the branches on the vine that are now cleaned by the Word. So pruning is not a one-time event, right? It goes on continually. Continually we're being pruned. Continually we're being cleansed, all right? Nicky Gumbel talks about our sins like rain on a windshield, and Christ's blood is like the windshield wiper, continually washing away our sins. That's kind of what Luther's talking about, but he didn't know about windshield wipers then, okay? Pruning goes on for a lifetime, okay? It goes on for a lifetime. It's not a one-time event. It's not like we're baptized or we're confirmed and we're perfect, okay? Once again, Luther writes, note how highly this man extols the Christian life. In case someone has not understood and would like to ask, but how, my dear man, does one remain in Christ? How am I a branch in this vine, or how do I remain a branch? Christ adds this comment here, just pay attention to my word, for everything depends on whether my word remains in you. Once again, you see how important being a person of the word is, okay? That is whether you believe and confess the article taught in the Children's Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ our Lord, who was crucified for me, who died, rose again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and whatever pertains to it. If you remain faithful to this and are ready to stake all on it, to forsake all rather than accept a different doctrine or works, if you thus remain in the Word, then I remain in you and you in me. Then our roots are intertwined, then we are joined, so that my words and your heart have become one. Then you will not ask further how I abide in you or you in me, for you will see this in yonder life. We know that we know, right? When we're living in this relationship, this makes sense. What Luther's talking about and what Jesus is talking about makes sense. All right? The Christian faith is not a bunch of rules that we just follow, right? I'm not used to seeing you over there, Kathy. You're driving me crazy. You're supposed to be right over here. Okay. Anyway, we know we have this relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And when we know that, it's because it's imparted to us through the Word. And do we worry about going to hell? No. That's not even a thought for us anymore, right? What concerns us is living in a relationship with Him and doing His will, what He would have us do, which means bear fruit for Him, okay? Now, however, you can grasp and comprehend it in no other way than that you have my word, that you are washed in my blood by faith, that you are anointed and sealed with my Holy Spirit. Therefore, your whole life and all your deeds are acceptable and nothing but good fruit. So once we have this connection with Jesus Christ and He indwells us and we indwell Him through His Word, then we can bear fruit for Him. Okay? So we need to be people of the Word. Through the Word, we remain in this mystical union which we have in Jesus Christ. And it is a mystical union, right? I mean, if you try to explain this to an unbeliever, that Christ lives in me and I live in Him, that God lives in me and I live in Him, they'll think you're nuts, right? Because it's really beyond explanation, all right? But Jesus indwells us and we indwell Jesus. And Jesus is God, right? Once again, think about this. Jesus, God, lives in you, Rochelle. And you live in Him. Wow. Do you see the blessing we have? You know, we can talk about forgiveness of sins and all the other theological stuff, but to think that Almighty God lives in us That's the core of Christianity, right? That's the core, and that's why Jesus died, so that we could have this kind of communion with Him. Is it always easy to remain in that union with Christ? No. And it hit me last week. Last week was just a terrible week. Okay. Just a terrible week. And last week when I was preaching, I looked out and I said, I knew your pain, because I do. As your pastor, I know what you're all going through. And it just hit me when I did that. I was taking like an inventory and looking at all your faces and realizing the pain you each have. And it was overwhelming. So this past week, I had to go back to the Word and focus on the indwelling of Christ. Okay? You have to go back to that indwelling of Christ. And then it's possible for me to do what I do. It's possible for us to do what we do. It's possible to get through what we need to get through, right? And then it makes sense, okay? This whole indwelling stuff makes sense. Because during those tough times, and believe me, the amount of pain in the small church is amazing, okay? I guess that's why it's Amazing Grace, but He's here with us, right? And that's what's going to get us through. And that's what gets me through. Okay, we look at the next verse, verse 9. As the Father has loved me. And now, this love is the word agape, which is unconditional love. And this is mentioned 9 times. Okay, so we have indwelling Christ mentioned 10 times. And then 9 times we have unconditional love. So what do you think God's talking about here? Okay? He's talking about remaining in communion with Him. And the fruit, you can quote me on this, the fruit we're supposed to bear is love. All right? And fruit is mentioned 8 times in this text, all right? But just as the Father loved me, so Jesus loves us. And think about that. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How much do they love each other? Can't be measured, right? That's how much Jesus loves you, David. Okay? And Shirley and Chris. That's how much Jesus loves us. Right? But then there's a conditional sentence here. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. So obedience is necessary, right? And this preaches very well at the jails, okay? Because they know what lack of obedience to God, what it ends up in, okay? You don't remain in God. You don't indwell God when you're disobedient, right? And they realize it as they're sitting in stripes in Maricopa County Jail, all right? They're there because they were disobedient to God, all right? Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. As Christians, we should be joyful, contrary to Lutheran teaching. Okay? We're not the frozen chosen. It's okay to laugh, okay? Because look at, we have God living in us. Shouldn't we have joy? Absolutely, right? Can anybody take that away from us?
No.
No. All right? So we're to be joyful. My command is this. Let me see, where am I at? Yeah, verse 12. My command is this. And by the way, this is a continual command, once again in the Greek. Love each other, so continuing loving each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So what Jesus is saying is He is the example. Okay? He laid down His life for us, and that's the kind of love He's talking about, that we should have one for another. In loving others as Jesus loves us, we have joy. And how did Jesus love us? We look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So is this an easy task? No. And the idea of continual loving, okay, continually loving somebody, is that easy? It's easy to come here on Sunday and say, gee, Gilbert, I love you, right? And later on the week when we're driving each other crazy, okay, we're supposed to continue in that love, right? What makes it more difficult is when we're called to remain and indwell in His love, that continual action. And Luther understood this. And he writes, it does not require such great skill to begin to love. But as Christ says here, remaining in love takes real skill and virtue. In matrimony, many people are initially filled with such ardent affection and passion that they would fairly eat each other. Later, they become bitter foes. The same thing happens among Christian brethren. A trivial cause may dispel love and separate those who should really be bound with the firmest ties. It turns them into the worst and bitterest enemies. Isn't that true? Some of the worst fights are church fights, right? He goes on to say, that is the devil's joy and delight. He strives for nothing else than to destroy love among Christians and to create utter hatred and envy. For he knows very well that Christendom is built and preserved by love. So what is the devil going to attack? Love, right? The love we have for one another and for God. In Colossians 3:14, Paul speaks of love as binding everything together in perfect harmony. In 1 Corinthians, he calls love the greatest virtue, which accomplishes and achieves most in the Christian realm. For in the absence of love, doctrine cannot remain pure, nor can hearts be held together in unity. Therefore, Christ admonishes us so solemnly and earnestly to hold firmly to love above all else, after we have come to faith in Him and are now His branches. And once again, continuing in that love is tough, right? It's tough. But that's what we're called to do. Many years ago, was it the 90s or the 80s, Ford Manufacturing Company, all the domestic companies were losing out to the Japanese and foreign market. So Ford revamped, and they said, I think it was Ford, job one is quality. Okay, quality is job one. Was that Ford? I figure you were around then, David. Okay. Quality is job one, all right? Well, what's job one for Christians? Love. That's job one, and that's why it's in our mission statement, right? Job one for Christians is love. It's not telling people how they should live their lives. We look at the final verses, beginning at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. So a response is needed. I no longer call you servants, because a servant or a slave does not know his master's business. What happens with a slave? You just tell him what to do? No questions asked, right? That's not the case with us, okay? Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. Direct knowledge, Jesus had direct knowledge from God, and He passed it on to us, His disciples. He goes on to say, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And once again, that fruit is love. But usually a disciple would pick the teacher he would follow. Okay? Much like a student picks the school or university they want to go to. You want to go to this school because it's great in history, this one because it's great in business or whatever. The disciple would choose the teacher. Jesus throws that out the window. And He chooses His disciples. Okay, very unusual. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Once again, if we're living in that relationship with God in Jesus Christ, we know what to ask for. And because we're stupid, He repeats it. This is my command, love each other. He says it again. Right? Love. That's the fruit, right? That's job one, love each other. So we are now friends with Jesus, which means we're friends with God. And I'm going to read some more Luther here. Here, Christ Himself explains how He wants the words, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you my friends, to be understood. He says, this friendship, the fact that I call you my friends, you do not have from yourselves. You have it because I chose you as friends through my suffering and death, and because I acknowledge you as my friends. Therefore, you have no reason to boast as though you had merited this from me and were really worthy of it. In brief, you are friends because I chose and accepted you who were by nature nothing but enemies. Otherwise, you would know nothing of me or of God. But now you are friends solely because I loved you so dearly and meant so well by you that I redeemed you and placed you into eternal life. And by virtue of this, you shall also remain my friends and enjoy my friendship forever. But you must show that I did not love you thus in vain. In this repetition, Christ explains what this friendship is. For in the world, the word friendship has a different connotation. There, one person calls another his friend because he expects to receive some benefit from him. He who is undeserving or who cannot give help or do good to another is not regarded as a friend. When I read this in the jails, the guys were just all going like this, okay? Because isn't that how the world works? What's in it for me, right? Donna, you're going to be my friend, but what can you do for me, right? That's how the world looks at things. That's our fallen nature, right? That's not what God says, okay? But here, Christ calls those friends who never did him a favor, yes, never knew him, but are poor, wretched sinners, even God's enemies, whose sins and death he takes upon himself. What Jesus is saying in these verses, and Luther, is that the war between us and God is over. And that's so important to realize, that the war between us and God is over. Because when the war is done between us and God, we have peace with God, then we can have peace with others, right? If you don't have peace with others, do you have peace with God? No. It's impossible, right? The question is, are we still fighting? Yes. Okay. The war is over. We have peace with God. We're to have peace with one another. But still, we want to control things. So we're saying, Jesus, you paid it all. I accept that. But I want to do my own thing. Yeah, but. Okay. And the war goes on. And just read the newspapers and you'll see the many ways in which the war goes on. All right? Romans 5. St. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We have peace with God. Embrace that peace. When I was reading this, it reminded me of the Battle of New Orleans in the War of 1812. And I should have let Kathy take over here, but it was our second war with Great Britain. And on January 8th, 1815, the British attacked New Orleans with the idea that they would take the Louisiana Purchase and the city of New Orleans. So the Battle of New Orleans started, and there was approximately 3,000 casualties in that war, okay? And it was fought the end of December, and in January was when the major battle happened. And the Battle of New Orleans is considered the greatest land victory that the United States has ever had. The only problem is that the Treaty of Ghent had been signed on December 24, 1814. So the United States was at peace with Great Britain before this great battle even took place. But we fought the battle anyway. Because of the transportation and ways of communication, they didn't find out until February. Approximately 3,000 casualties when these nations were at peace. How many casualties do we rack up when we're at peace with God, right? And I'm not talking physical casualties. I'm talking emotional, spiritual, psychological casualties, right? So are we still fighting against God and against life? Brothers and sisters, the war is already over, and the treaty has been sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's been sealed with the blood of Jesus. So today, accept our acceptance. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. and indwell the living God as He just longs and loves to indwell us. Amen.